please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that I read a little earlier, Daniel and chapter 8. Let me just say that it's quite a clear passage. We're not dealing with enormous amounts of uncertainties. It's amazing how clear this passage is. However, there's a huge amount of historical detail in it. And I'm conscious that we struggle when we hear a huge amount of historical detail. We struggle to take it all in. And so what I've done, I have produced a handout with all the detail in it. Do please take it with you. You'll find everything I say written here, and it will give you all the history. When you study the book of Daniel and you read the scholars, people who have studied the book of Daniel and written commentaries on it, you find that the commentators fall into two camps. There are the evangelical ones, the ones who believe that the Bible is the Word of God and what it says is true. And so they read this passage and they say, here is prophecy. And God has revealed to Daniel what's going to happen over the next 400 years in a huge amount of detail. But then there's another group of Bible scholars and commentators who are not evangelical. We call them liberal. And they don't believe that the Bible is the revealed Word of God. They believe that it's the authorship of men and it has errors in it and so on. And they generally take a passage like this and they actually say this is proof that Daniel was not written when it claims to have been written. It must have been written many hundreds of years later because the detail is so specific. I mean, how did Daniel know that there would be a Greek empire? I mean, the Greek empire, when Daniel was alive, there wasn't an empire. Greece was a tiny, tiny little country. And here is a passage saying that the Greek empire, and it's very specific, the Greek empire one day will be a huge empire. Now, as I will explain in a minute, this did happen. It really did happen. And how did Daniel know that one day there will be a Persian empire, the empire of the Medes and the Persians? That again wasn't there when he wrote this, when he had this vision. That was still to come in many decades' time. Well, how did he know this? And so they say, well, of course, he didn't. This happened after the empire of the Persians and the Medes, after the Greek empire. Daniel, or whoever it was who wrote the book of Daniel, wrote all this. Well, the truth is, we have history set out in this passage before it happens. And it is given in truly remarkable detail. And those of us who believe the Bible to be the Word of God, we look at this, and as I will explain later, we say to ourselves, our God is great. He rules history. He rules the nations. And as we read earlier in the book of Daniel, he appoints kings and he deposes kings. And that's what this passage is about. I'm going to make four points in this passage, or I'm going to look at this passage under four headings. The first thing I want to do is to look at the vision itself. And the vision itself is in verses 1 to 14. Notice how it begins in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Now you remember when we looked at the passage with the writing on the wall, we were told that that was King Belshazzar and that was his last year because he died that very night and the kingdom was given to Darius the Mede. So this is sort of going back. This is a vision that Daniel had during the time of King Belshazzar. This was during the Babylonian Empire. You have to try and remember all this detail, that it was the Babylonian Empire that came to Jerusalem and laid waste to the city of Jerusalem and took the Jews from Jerusalem to Babylon. And it was during the Babylonian Empire that Daniel lived most of his life. And it was during this Babylonian Empire that he has this vision. What is the vision? Well, he sees two animals. He says in verse 3, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up at last. So he looks on the banks of the canal, and he sees this ram. Two horns, one bigger than the other. And then he says, in verse 5, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. So he says, there was this ram standing there, and it had these two horns. And he says, while I was looking, from the west came this horn, this goat at great speed. And he's got one prominent horn. And it says in verse 6, he came to the ram and with two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. So he said, there was this ram standing, and the goat comes from the west at great speed and basically destroys the ram, kills the ram, and tramples over him. So now he's looking at this goat with this prominent horn. And then verse 8, then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the horn was broken, and instead of it came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of the sea, of heaven. So he says, as he was looking, this one horn was broken, and four horns appeared. But they were not as great as that one horn. Verse 8, the goat became exceedingly great. The horn was broken. Instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns. And it says, out of one of them, verse 9, came a little horn. So out of these four horns now, a little horn comes, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. It grew great, this little horn that has come out of one of the four horns, this little horn grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. So this is the vision. It's actually not a difficult vision to imagine. You can picture it. The ram with its two horns, a goat coming at it from the west with great power, and the goat kills the ram, tramples over it, and its prominent horn is broken. Four horns come in its place. Out of the four horns, one little horn becomes great, and it says it turns against those in the glorious land, and it grew great even to the host of heaven, and it threw down to the ground and trampled on some of those of the glorious land. So that's the vision. The second thing then we have is the interpretation. And this is where the passage becomes truly remarkable, because he's actually given names and he's told what these animals mean. So he says in verse 20, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Now remember, this is during the Babylonian kingdom. And Belshazzar is on the throne. And Belshazzar is still going to reign for a few more years before he dies, and the Medes and the Persians become the superpower. They defeat the Babylonians and become the superpower. So he is being told an event is going to happen. And the event will be that this new kingdom from the east, we know it's from the east because it says in verse 4, I saw a ram charging westward and northward and southward. So it must have come from the east if it's charging westward. And of course the Persian Empire was to the east of Babylon. So he says from the east will come this new kingdom, and he's given the name of the kingdom, the countries, it will be Media and Persia. And then he's told the identity of the goat, because he says, well, this ram that represents the kingdom of Media and Persia, it'll be thrown down and this goat will become great. Well, verse 21, and the goat is the king of Greece. Now, this truly is stunning, because up to this point in history, Greece actually didn't exist. It was city-states. Athens was an empire. It was a kingdom. There was a king in Athens. And the other major Greek cities were kingdoms. But there wasn't actually a kingdom of Greece at this point in history. We're going back a long way into history. This is something like 535, 540 BC. And there was no Greek empire. The Greek empire actually didn't come to prominence for another 150 years. So he is being told that group of cities that you know in the West, Athens and Troy and so on, they will become a kingdom. And that king, one of the kings, will come from the West and will attack the kingdom of the Persians and the Medes, and will destroy the kingdom of the Persians and the Medes. And then he continues to be told about the prophecy. And he says in verse 22, as for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. Now, one of the most remarkable things about this is how detailed history is. We're looking back 2,500 years ago. But it's truly remarkable that historians of the day wrote their history. And even more remarkable, the history survives to this day. If you make a visit to the British Museum, you can see these stones and history written on it from this period. You can see scrolls, papyrus scrolls, and scrolls of animal skins. And again, you can see history written on it. If you go to other museums around the world, if you go to Cairo Museum, because so much of this material was excavated in Egypt, if you go to museums in the Middle East, because so much of the material was excavated in Iraq especially, and in Iran, and it's remarkable how these scripts of papyrus and animal skin all survived intact. And the detail we have, there isn't a single secular historian who would disagree. There isn't a single one who would say, there's a lot of question about this, we're uncertain about it, we don't really have a full knowledge of the history. None of them would say this. It is established. There is just so much history that has come down to us. It is very clearly written. It is very clearly preserved. And we can all go and, I mean, we wouldn't understand the language because of it's written in Aramaic or in Hebrew, and we wouldn't understand all of it. But it is clearly written. And secular historians who would deny the Bible and deny Christianity would have to accept that this is true. So the third thing I would say, we've looked at the vision and we've looked at the interpretation of the vision. What did happen in history? What does history tell us? Now, this is where the detail comes in, but please be patient. I promise you, it is all here, and you can take away your handout and see what happened. And none of this, as I say, is being questioned by anybody. There's nobody doubting any of this. Well, we know that the Babylonian Empire became very great. And the Babylonian Empire ruled over a large area. It ruled Egypt. And then as you go east, it ruled over what is Israel, and then what is today Jordan, and then Iraq, because that was its base, was Iraq. And it ruled Iran. So it was quite a large empire. Well, the Medes and the Persians rose against them. The Medes and the Persians, of course, were from Iran. They were from the eastern part of Iran. And they rose against the Babylonian Empire. And there was a mighty battle. And the Medes and the Persians defeated the Babylonians. And they became the vast empire. So we then had the empire of the Persians and the Medes. Now, in the book of Esther, in chapter 1 and verse 2, it tells us the extent of the Persian Empire. And it's a truly remarkable account. It says the Persian Empire stretched from Ethiopia to India. Now, I don't know if you can picture in your mind's eye, if you have a map of the world, but if you sort of start in Ethiopia, which is Central Africa, and you go north from Ethiopia, which is a very large country, you go north from Ethiopia, you come to another large country, Egypt. You then head northeast, and you're into what is today Israel. And then you start going a little further north to what is today Lebanon and Syria. You go east to what is today Jordan, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, India. It's thousands and thousands of kilometers and millions of square kilometers. It's a huge empire. It's very interesting. You read, as I say, Esther chapter 1, verse 2, and it says that was the extent of the Persian Empire. I've never found a secular historian to disagree with that. I must say I was a little bit surprised because I thought there must be some historian somewhere who says, come on, you can't have an empire this size. I mean, this is absolutely massive. And nobody denies it. They all accept that there is evidence in Ethiopia, there is evidence in India and all spots between that there was a Persian Empire that ruled these lands. They found written evidence in Ethiopia of decrees that have come from Susa to as far as Ethiopia from the king of Persia. They found decrees or documents, decrees in Egypt that have come from Susa, from the king, saying, this is my desire, you should do this. They found evidence in India, northern India and Pakistan, again, documentary evidence that they were at one time under the Persian Empire. So we're sort of going on into history, and it is being predicted, Daniel is being told, now in a few years' time, the Babylonian Empire where you are living will be destroyed, and the Medes and the Persians will take over, and they will form a huge kingdom. And then Daniel is told, after a while, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persian Empire, will itself be destroyed, and the Greek Empire will take over. Because that is what happens here, of course. The ram, as we read, represents the Persian Empire, and the goat represents the Greek Empire. And the Greek Empire comes, and there was a series of wars between the Persians and the Greeks. You may have heard of the Battle of Marathon, where the Persians and the Greeks went to war, and this man ran back to Athens, which was 26 miles, to give a record. And that's why the marathon is 26 miles, because that was the distance that he ran to report on the Battle of Marathon. So there was a series of wars between the Greek Empire, which was becoming bigger and bigger, and the Persian Empire. And eventually, after a series of wars, the Greek Empire destroyed the Persian Empire. Now, the Greek Empire had one particular king who is very, very famous, Alexander the Great. And here it says that this goat that destroyed the ram and defeated it had a great horn, verse 21. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Because Alexander was the man who expanded the Greek Empire. And again, remarkably, there is evidence as far as Pakistan and India of the Greek Empire. There is documentary evidence. I think I've mentioned this before, that there is a city in Pakistan and a city in India, both named after Alexander. And his name appears in the documents that we find both in India and in Pakistan, documents written in Sanskrit, and the name Alexander, who came from the West and ruled this kingdom. So again, history absolutely supports this, and no historian of any worth would ever deny, if he denied this, he would be called a fool, because the documentary evidence is so clear. Now, it says in verse 21, the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. And it says that this, the horn was destroyed. While the goat was at its great power, in verse 8, then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Does anybody know how old Alexander was when he died? I read 32, but it could be. Well, you know, it's one of these things. Right. He was very young. He certainly wasn't over 32. The record I read said 32, but he could be 29. He was around 30. Alexander was a very remarkable man. He became emperor at the age of 18. And his father had amassed the Greek army. His father was a very great, Philip of Macedon was a very great man. And it was Alexander who inherited the army. Now, under his father, the Greek kingdom was very small. And it was Alexander who led his army out east and took over what is today Turkey and Syria and Iran and Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan, Pakistan. It was Alexander who raced through in a matter of 12 years. And can you imagine taking over a kingdom from Greece to India in 12 years in a day when you don't have aeroplanes, you don't have tanks, you don't have vehicles, petrol-powered vehicles or anything like that. You're on horseback. In 12 years, they did that. And that is why it says in verse 5, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, meaning moving very, very fast. Because that's what happened. He very quickly built a huge empire. And when the empire was at its height, and he was merely around 30, 31, 32 years of age, he died. Now, again, history is very, very clear on this, and nobody will ever deny this. When Alexander died, his kingdom was divided into four. He had four assistants, four generals, who were his deputies. And it was decided amongst them that they would divide up the kingdom into four. And so they said, so you become the king of that section of the Greek Empire, and you become the king of that, and so on. And they very amicably divided up the empire. They were very wise, and they thought, why should we go to war with each other? Let us divide up the kingdom. It's too vast for one man to rule, but we can divide it into four. And so again, you see this in this in this prophecy. And it says in verse 8, "Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven." So there are now four kingdoms that have emerged out of Alexander's vast empire. Now, in time, now we really are, you know, looking at decades and decades of history. We're actually, this passage covers the period from round about 530 BC to 150 BC, roughly 400 years. It's covering a huge amount of time. Now, in time, one of those four empires, which became known as the Seleucid Empire, because the name of the king who inherited was Seleucid, and so it became known as the Seleucid Empire. And the Seleucid had what is today Israel and Egypt. That was their kingdom. That was their share. So the Seleucids were told, right, your share is basically what is today Lebanon, Israel, and Egypt. And they ruled there. And over time, as they ruled that area, one of the kings of the Seleucid Empire arose. And his name was Antiochus. And again, no one denies there was such a man called Antiochus. There is enough historical detail, documentary evidence, that round about 165 BC, this man called Antiochus became the king of the Seleucid Empire. And the Seleucid Empire included Israel in it. And he persecuted the Jews like they've never been persecuted before. He hated the Jews and he turned on the Jews. And he killed many of them, and he stopped the sacrifices in the temple. His predecessors had allowed the Jews to practice their religion. It was a peaceful kingdom, and his predecessors had said to the Jews, you can continue practicing your religion, we'll give you freedom of worship, and so on. As long as there is no political unrest, you can continue. But Antiochus turns against the Jews and against the worship of God's people. And he stops the sacrifices taking place, and he persecutes the Jewish kingdom, and he puts many of them to death. And this is again prophesied from verse 9. Out of one of them, this is the four kingdoms, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the glorious land. That obviously is the nation of Israel, the glorious land, God's people. It grew great even to the host of heaven. In other words, it became a mighty. Antiochus became this mighty man. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. That's language for how he persecuted these Jewish people. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Antiochus turned against the Jews, stopped the daily sacrifices in the temple, took away the freedom of worship that the Jews had, forced them to give up their religion. And there is one story, now this hasn't been attested very clearly, that he actually took a pig into the Jewish temple and slaughtered it as a sign of his hatred of the Jews, because of course the pig is an unclean animal to the Jews and they wouldn't have anything to do with pigs. And so he deliberately took a pig into the temple and in the temple slaughtered it and poured its blood onto the altar of offering to, as it were, stain the Jewish religion and to show his hatred of it. Well, of course, no man lives forever. Antiochus reigned for 17 years from 167 BC to 150 BC, and he died. And of course, that is prophesied here, that he will come to an end. And it was during this time that the Jews, who were godly people, made a stand. It's a remarkable passage, a remarkable time in Jewish history. I know that we don't accept the Apocrypha as Holy Scripture, and we are right not to. However, as history, the Apocrypha is important. And the Apocrypha actually records this event. And it records how the Jews continue to worship the Lord and continue to be loyal to the Lord and would not give in, but they made a stand. And it's an inspiring story. Our problem is because the Catholics revere the Apocrypha, we tell us we must have nothing to do with it. Actually, there is interesting history in the Apocrypha. It makes interesting reading, and you can read it without recognizing it as scripture. And particularly the Maccabees, 1st Maccabees, 2nd Maccabees, is about the time of the Jewish persecution under Antiochus. Well, of course, in time, Antiochus died, all the persecution ceased. The Roman Empire came, and freedom of religion was restored to the Jews. Temple worship was restored, the priesthood was restored, and worship came back, and true worship to the living God. So those are the historical events. I'm sorry there's a lot of detail there, but I have written it all down, and you can go home and read it. Let me finish with some application. There's a huge amount of history, and we've looked at history going back 2,000 plus years. Well, why? Why are we looking at all this history? Why is all this history there? It's obviously there to teach us. And a commentary that I found very, very helpful was written by a man called Stuart Olliott. And he called his commentary, Dare to Make a Stand. And Olliott, in this chapter, comes up with three applications for God's people. He says, there are three things we as God's people need to learn from this passage. The first lesson from this passage, God controls the whole of history. How could he tell Daniel that the Babylonian kingdom in which you are living will die, and the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians will come, and 200 plus years later that kingdom will die and the Greeks will come? The names are given, it will be the Greek Empire. How could that have been told? Well, of course, because God appoints and God dismisses kingdoms and leaders. So this is the great lesson, that regardless of what happens around us, regardless of how difficult life may become for us, regardless of how much opposition the Christian church may face, we must always take this as a great lesson. We have a God in heaven who has not given up his throne, but is on the throne, is in control, and is working out his purposes. We may not understand what God is doing. I've said this before, I don't understand why Putin is in the Kremlin. And I don't understand why Kim Il-sung is in Pyongyang. And I don't understand why somebody had a shot at Donald Trump today. These sort of awful things. I'm not making a political statement there. However we feel about the candidates of the presidency, to have a shot at somebody is dreadful. Why do all these things happen? Well, we don't understand. We can't. Our minds are too minute. But surely the lesson of the Bible, and particularly of Daniel, God is in control. I don't know how things will turn out for the church in this country in the years to come. I pray for a revival, and I pray that this nation would come to God and come to worship God and honor his word. But it may not. It may continue down this slide and become worse and worse. And maybe in years to come, we as Christians will face severe persecution. I don't know. If we do, we still have to keep this in mind. God is in control. The second lesson we have to learn from this is that God allows his people to go through very severe trials. I mean, he prophesies this, that Antiochus will come. And God's people will face terrible trials, absolutely awful times. Some will be killed, and they will be persecuted. And the freedom of worship will go, and they'll no longer be able to gather in the temple and worship and sing the psalms and bring the sacrifices. All that will go, and they'll have to go underground. God allows his people to do this. Now, why? Why does he allow this? Well, I think there are two reasons why God allows his people in a nation to be persecuted. Well, I think firstly, it is to strengthen our faith. Trials strengthen our faith. Trials cast us back into the hands of God. And trials make us more prayerful. And trials bring us back to God. And we test God. And we find God is faithful to his word. And God sustains his people. That strengthens our faith. But I think also persecution has a benefit in that it cleanses the church. You know, in many countries, you can say, I'm a Christian without much persecution. And all kinds of people call themselves Christians. In Britain today, to a large extent, all kinds of people can say, well, I'm a Christian. And whether they truly are or not, whether they have true faith, are they truly born again, do they really know Christ? Well, all sorts of people can say, I'm a Christian. My homeland of Kenya, very sympathetic to the Christian church. The government, very sympathetic. All sorts of people can say, I'm a Christian. By the way, I praise God for that. That's not to be dismissed. But would you in Pakistan or Afghanistan say, I'm a Christian, if you aren't? When the church comes under persecution, those who are nominally Christian, Christian in name only, but not really born again, well, of course they leave because they don't want to be persecuted. They know if I say I'm a Christian, I'm going to be jailed, I'm going to be beaten up, I'm going to lose my job. Only those who truly are born again will remain faithful. So it has this benefit of cleansing the church, and the pure church, the true church, emerges with a very powerful testimony. In countries where there is persecution, you do see heroic Christian faith shown up, don't you? You read stories. Somebody gave me a magazine today of the persecuted church. It was thrilling to read. I read about India, I read about Pakistan, and how these Christians who love the Lord, despite tremendous persecution, have said, we will never deny Christ. We will stand for him. Can you imagine what a testimony that is to the people around them? You know, I was reading about a man in Pakistan, and I was thinking, what a thing it would be for those Muslims in that neighborhood, you know, in Karachi. And this one man stands up and he says, yes, I know the government will persecute me. Yes, I know my family may kill me. Yes, I know I may lose my job and I may be beaten up and imprisoned. But I am a Christian and I will not deny Christ. Can you imagine the impact on the Muslim neighbors? I think that's a tremendous testimony. So we don't invite persecution. We don't pray for persecution. But if persecution should come, there are benefits in that the pure church and the shining testimony of the true church shines brighter. And I say that for ourselves, but I also say that, remember, there are Christians worldwide who are being persecuted. Let us pray that they do stand firm. Let's pray that God sustains them, supports them, and keeps them. And the darker the world becomes, the brighter their light shines. Praise God for that. And then the third lesson from this is that God will support and sustain his people and bring them through trials. Yes, Antiochus came, and yes, Antiochus wreaked havoc among God's people. But God sustained his people. This is why reading the books of Maccabees, reading the history of the time, you're reading of heroic faith. You're reading of people who truly love the Lord, have true faith. They're not just outwardly Jewish. They're not just the kind of people who take a sacrifice to the temple, but have no heart in it. These are true believers who love the Lord. And they made a stand, and God sustained them. The period of Antiochus' rule is a period of testimony to God's grace, God's power, and God's keeping of his people, strengthening his people. And God always keeps his people. The harder the trials, the greater the strength that God supplies to his people. Your heart breaks when you read about the persecuted church, yes. But remember, God's grace will always be sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Isn't that lovely? And that verse came to me when I read about the persecuted church. Yes, but God's strength is sufficient for these believers. So praise God for his strength and his keeping of his people. So a lot of history, but those three lessons. God controls history. God allows his people to go through severe trials, and that cleanses the church and removes the church from nominal believers, and the light of the church shines all the brighter. And God supports and sustains his people through the severest of trials.